If you would at this time take up your Bible and turn to the book of Mark, the Gospel according to St. Mark. And we're going to be considering verses 49 and 50, Mark chapter 9, verses 49 and 50. I must say that it is such a pleasure. I was only gone, I think, 1 week, but it felt like a lifetime or something. And it felt so good to be in the pulpit again last Lord's Day evening. And it feels so good to be with you and to have opportunity to open the scriptures to you this morning. And I pray that by the blessing of God, they might do us all some good. Mark chapter 9, verses 49 through 50, if you'd follow along in your copy of the Bible. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace with one another. As far as the reading of the scriptures. Now, as we return to the gospel, according to Mark, we come to the concluding verses of the 9th chapter. And these verses have proven to be some of the most difficult verses in the entirety of Mark's gospel. And I'm not going to get into all the intricacies. I'm not going to deal with all the various interpretations. I'll just tell you that someone as renowned as J.C. Ryle came to this passage and said that he had very little to say because he didn't understand them all that much, specifically verse 49. So I don't feel very competent to answer every question and to explain all the difficulties. But I do believe that if we focus real closely upon the context, I think that we'll find sufficient light to make heads or tails of the general teaching of these verses. So there's two things we have to keep in mind. If you look down in your Bible, first, notice that verse 49 begins with the word for, and that means that it's explanative. It's explaining the reason for what was said previous. And then secondly, notice that verses 42 through 48, that section which comes previous, the main focus there is the mortification of sin. The topic is the mortification of sin. And then verse 49 transitions us to explain the why of mortification. So we previously observed that one of the whys of mortification is that it's completely incongruous that those who are destined for heaven, those who are born again from heaven, should practice the things which are worthy of hell. But in our immediate verse, Jesus gives to us another reason. He focuses upon our calling as living sacrifices to God, that we are to live devotedly to God through Christ, and therefore we are to mortify sin. He then goes on in verse 50 to remind us of our identity as salt, that we are not to be like the rest of mankind in this world, but like Jesus, we are to be full of grace, that the spread of pollution and corruption and rottenness wouldn't proceed from us in any way. And so in these concluding verses of the chapter, Jesus is reminding us of who we are in him and of who we are called to be in order that we might conduct ourselves in a manner that is consistent with the truth. We are living sacrifices to be devoted unto God, and we are salt to be distinct from the putrefaction of the age. Now, we're going to briefly just consider these verses under two headings, the saints as sacrifice and the saints as salt. And we haven't done something like that in quite a while, but that's how we're going to order our study this morning. The saints as sacrifice first. Consider with me again verse 49. It begins, for everyone. For everyone. Well, who is the everyone? This is part of the difficulty of understanding these verses. Who is Jesus here speaking about? Well, again, keeping the context before us, who is he talking to? This whole section began with Jesus speaking of his death And then the disciples debating about who is the greatest. And then they go on and forbid a man to teach. And then it goes into a whole discourse about the need for mortification. But in all these things, Jesus is speaking to those who are disciples. Those are who are followers of Jesus. And therefore, this everyone is not including those who are going to perish eternally in hell, but rather those who are the faithful and the godly. And so this everyone, for everyone, that is all believers must be seasoned with fire. Seasoned with fire. Or actually that word for seasoned is really just the word for salt. They're salted. They're salted with fire. And here I understand those two phrases to be synonymous. So that really what it's saying is everyone will be seasoned with fire. That is, every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. It's synonymous. It's epexegetical, to use a fancy term. It's explaining. What does that mean? Well, it means that every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. And this is, in all likelihood, referring back to Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13, where we read, "And every offering of your grain offerings you shall season with salt, and you shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt." Here our Lord Jesus is making a connection between the sacrifices of the Old Covenant and the condition of the believer or the nature of the believer as a sacrifice. One who is going to be offered up with fire and who is going to be seasoned with salt. But notice that the sacrifice that we are is not the dead sacrifice, but a sacrifice that has to do with our conduct and our way of life in the service of the Lord. And therefore, he is talking about us as living sacrifices. That as living sacrifices, Jesus is saying, we are to mortify sin. Because you are a living sacrifice unto God, you are to mortify sin. That's what Jesus is here saying. That our nature, but our nature rather, as living sacrifices, must be understood in light of the gospel itself. We can't understand who we are as living sacrifices outside of the full revelation of the gospel. For it is the consequence and our response to the gospel that we are called to be living sacrifices. And so the Apostle Paul grounds it in the covenant mercies of God in Romans 12, 1 through 2. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God." It's the mercies of God that constrain us to live as living sacrifices unto the Lord Jesus. These mercies are revealed to us in the gospel. That's what Paul is doing in Romans chapter 12. He's looking back over all of the mercies that he has unfolded through chapter 1, through chapter from chapter 1 to chapter 11, all the manifest ways in which God has shown forth his grace to us in Christ. That though we were dead in our sin and though we were underneath the wrath of God, God provided a Savior in Jesus Christ. He set him forth a propitiation for sins, and by him we are justified. Through Jesus Christ, we are made dead to sin and alive unto God. Through Jesus Christ, we receive adoption as well as our justification. And we receive the Holy Spirit who indwells us and the promise of eternal and everlasting life and of resurrection life beyond the grave. There are vast and a multiplicity of mercies The mercies are multiplied to us, as it were. And those chapters of the gospel, according to the gospel as it's revealed to us in Romans. And likewise, we read in Isaiah chapter 49, verses 15 through 16. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. That is a revelation of the gospel in Isaiah. I've inscribed you upon the palms of my hands. This is what Jesus has done. These are the tender mercies that Paul appeals to. These are the things that we're to keep in mind when Jesus calls us to be living sacrifices. That he has borne us in his own hands. He bears the marks, the nail prints are the tokens and emblems of his heart towards us in grace. He will not leave us nor forsake us because he cannot forget us. We are inscribed upon the Lord's heart. We're ever upon his mind. From eternal counsels, he is ordained that you should be in Christ Jesus. And he set forth the covenant of peace as the triune God, blessed forever. Amen. Who in his eternal counsel set his heart and his mind upon you, send forth in the fullness of time his own son to be a sin-bearing savior. That we who are worthy of death and damnation would not taste of the fires of hell that Jesus spoke of so soberly, but that we might be given life and light through Jesus Christ the Lord. He is the one who never leaves us nor forsakes us because he will never forget us. We are inscribed upon our Savior's hands. And by his merit, we are pardoned and cleansed and forgiven. Through the blood of Jesus, we are reconciled unto God because that was part of the purpose for which Jesus came. In order that we might belong unto himself. In order that we might belong to God. That by his blood he would purchase for himself a people. And so Jesus revealed the gospel to them in verse 31. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men. And they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And again, the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 43, verse 1, but now thus saith the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. As I sent to you guys in that email the other day, thou art mine. I am your God and you are mine. This is the purpose for which Jesus came, to reconcile us to God, to give us peace with God, in order that we might belong to him, body and soul, so that by the substitutionary and propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus, we might be delivered from our sins, we might be set free by his blood, and that we might belong unto the Lord. And so that by his priestly office, he has sanctified us and set us apart to be a priesthood unto God, to offer sacrifice to the Lord, to be ourselves a sacrifice unto the Lord. We are that spiritual house, a priesthood that offers up sacrifices, not for propitiation for sins, but we offer the sacrifice of praise for the forgiveness of sins. Through the Lord Jesus. And so it's not merely the words or the activities of our life that the Lord desires, but He set forth Christ in order that He might possess you, so that all of you would belong to Him, that you would be His body and soul, both in life and in death. The Apostle Paul goes on to say in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12 and 15 and 16, "Therefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, which is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." Again, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, "You also, as living stones being built up to the spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus." This is our principal motive, believer. This is our principal motive to live and to serve the Lord, because Jesus offered Himself for us. That is, we just confess, for us and for us men, He came down and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost. It is His love for us shown forth on the cross of Calvary that compels and stirs and draws out our love unto Him. As Isaac Watts wrote in that famous hymn, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." And then he goes on after he had surveyed that wonderful cross. "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Just as the sacrifices of the old covenant were given wholly to the Lord, so also does the Lord desire us to be wholly given up to Him. Mind, will, our affections, our whole being, our body, our soul, our time, our resources, whatsoever we are and whatsoever we have, we receive them by grace. And in Christ, we offer ourselves back up to the Lord out of thankfulness and of gratitude. We give to the Lord due reverence and obedience. We live in submission to His will, actively in obedience to His commandments, and passively as we give up ourselves even to suffer, if that be the will of God. But we can only be such insofar as we are in the Lord, as we are covered under His blood, the blood of Christ. It is through Christ and in union with Christ that we become priests unto God and sacrifices that are pleasing unto Him. But do you belong to the Lord? Do you belong to the Lord? Dear children, do you belong unto the Lord? Are you a sacrifice well pleasing unto God? Do you have confidence that you are a son of God, a child of God? You must seek Him in the years of youth, the years while you're yet young. These are the best years of your life, as it were. And these are the years to give unto the Lord the best of your strength, the best of your mind, the best of your energy, all that you can amass, and you give it all to Him. We need to seek Him at all times. But are you seeking Him now? Can you say with Mary Jane Walker, "I have Christ, what want I more?" Can you say that in the heart of London City, mid the dwellings of the poor? These bright golden words were spoken: "I have Christ, what want I more?" By a sick and dying woman, stretched upon the garret floor, having not one earthly comfort, I have Christ. What want I more? Can you say that? Is Jesus the treasure of your heart? Do you belong unto Him? Have you given up of yourself to be a living sacrifice unto God? That you might offer Him the praise of your lips and of your life and of all that you are? Well, Jesus says that all such will be salted or seasoned with fire. All who are living sacrifices will be salted or seasoned with fire. Now this phrase, seasoned with fire or salted with fire, I do believe it is to be understood very much like the phrase baptized with fire. It's a reference to the work of the Holy Spirit, who is the agent of our sanctification, keeping before us that this is grounding what goes what had gone for previously with respect to the mortification of sin. And every sacrifice will be seasoned with fire. He will be purified by the work of the Holy Spirit. The Scripture often associates the cleansing work of the Spirit with fire and burning, such as in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 4, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. It is the Holy Spirit who is the spirit of burning, who comes and who cleanses us and who purifies us. And to that end, the Holy Spirit uses means to season us with salt, that is His grace. Salt here is a reference to the grace of God. And the Holy Spirit uses means to work His grace in our life. He does so by the Word. The purifying Word, John chapter 17, verse 17, sanctify them by the truth, for your Word is truth. Also, the Word of God is associated with fire in Scripture. Jeremiah 23, 29, is not my Word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks rock in pieces? The Spirit of the Lord takes up the Word of God. And as a burning fire, He does the work to purify us of dross, the dross of sin. He burns up all that remains of sinful self-love. And He restores into us the image of God. Through the Word, the Spirit convicts us of sin. Through the Word, He stirs up grace to repentance. Through the Word, He leads us to look unto Jesus as He is, clothed in gospel grace and mercy. He renews our mind. He renews our will. He sets our affections aflame so that there is, as it were, a continual burning upon the altar of our heart for the Lord. He gives us the power. The Spirit of the Lord gives us the power to daily mortify sin and put it to death. But dear friends, this process is painful. This is a painful thing. This is why it's spoken of in terms of fire and a burning, the spirit of burning and the work of God in burning up remaining sin like a fire. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Great Divorce, speaks of a ghost-like man who has a red lizard on his shoulder, which many have taken to represent something like indwelling sin or the presence of remaining sin. And this red lizard taunts this man and it whips this man. And then there's an angel who he is speaking with, and he says he has to get going because the lizard won't be quiet. So then the angel asks the man, "Would you like me to silence the lizard, to make it quiet?" And the man replies, yes, he would like for the angel to make this lizard, this remaining corruption, quiet. So the angel said, well, then I will kill it. But then he realized what was going to happen, that if he only wanted it quieted, he didn't want it killed. And I wonder if that's in some ways how we are at times with the mortification of sin. We really only want our sins to be quiet. We don't really want them to be killed. we're actually quite content and happy that they remain with us just so long as they're under our control and not, as it were, mocking us and whipping us so that we're under its control. But the angel continues to come near. And as he comes near, he begins to feel the burning of the angel come near. And he says, "Get back. You're burning me. How can I tell you to kill it? You'd kill me if you did." You ever feel like that? If you were to separate me from this sin, it's as if I would lose a part of me. I can't part with it. I can't part with it. And even as the Holy Spirit of God comes near, you feel the burning of the Lord, the uncomfortability, the discomfort that comes when the Lord is doing His work in our heart and in our life. And so we yell out, "Stop, you're hurting me." But the angel replied, "I never said it wouldn't hurt you. I said it wouldn't kill you. I never said it wouldn't hurt you. I said it wouldn't kill you." The Lord, through His work of doing the work of mortification in our life, when He comes near, when the Spirit of God comes near to us in the Word, it hurts, as it were. It gives us all of a sense of discomfort. We're discomforted. We're disquieted. It doesn't feel good, as it were, to be pierced in conscience for sin. But the Lord pierces in conscience in order that He might bind up. The Lord breaks in order that He might form and put back together. He bruises that He might heal. And therefore, we're not to despise the Spirit of God who comes to convict in order that He also might lead us to the comforting presence of the Lord. The Holy Spirit, though, doesn't just employ the Word. He also employs affliction in our life for the purpose of purification. This is how the Apostle Peter speaks in the first epistle. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved with various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold, though it perishes, though it be tested with fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." He goes on yet further to say in chapter 4, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial when it is to try you, as though some strange thing were to happen to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy." Now notice this. "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." The Spirit of God rests upon you. But as the Spirit rests upon you, there is a purifying work that He's doing. And it's very unpleasant, as it were. It's a fiery thing, a fiery ordeal with which He brings us through. But through crosses and losses and affliction, the Lord makes us able to fly to Christ. Affliction is like, Rutherford says, like sails for a ship and like wings to a bird. It only gives us flight to Christ. Our faith, our graces would easily shrivel up and decay. And they would easily freeze up if it wasn't for the cross and the trial and the affliction that the Lord brings into our life. Because it's trials that set faith at work. And it's through this means that the Spirit of burning comes to do His work, to mortify and to purify us of sin, and to lead us into a greater likeness unto the Lord. It's through this work that the Spirit seasons us with salt. As I said to you, this salt is a reference to grace. It's through the fire that we receive more grace from the Lord. He adds grace upon grace through the fiery work that He does in mortifying sin and exercising us in grace and godliness. But secondly, we're not only living sacrifices to the Lord, we're also to be salt as believers. We are to be salt. Verse 50. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? It's through the work of mortification that the Spirit works to bring grace into your heart. And this word connection with being seasoned or salted with fire then leads Jesus to press upon us our identity as salt, as those who are made salt by Christ. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, the Lord Jesus speaks a very similar word. He says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." You see that Jesus, by calling us salt, is making a distinction between us and the rest of mankind. He's making a distinction between his disciples and the way that the world carries themselves. It's the same idea, really, with sacrifice, that which is set apart wholly to God. And in a similar manner, men are salt, set apart from the world. Salt is not the thing that is salted. Meat is distinguished from the salt. He calls us salt. We are to be distinct from the world. And salt acts as a preservative. And therefore, Jesus is actually saying that the world and fallen man is full of rottenness. That man by nature is full of rottenness. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 3, their throat is an open tomb. Those who do not know Christ dwell in a state of death. The natural man is therefore always in a state of decomposition. But the believer is made salt by the grace of Christ. He is made distinct from the unbelieving world around him. He has been given life, though he once dwelt in death. The Lord pours out, as it were, his grace into us. He fills us with the salt of his grace and with life. The salt of the Spirit is poured into us. And therefore the believer is made salt, and he has salt in himself. The Apostle Paul speaks this way in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. That is to say, that grace of the, let your speech always be with grace. Let it be seasoned with salt. The salt of the grace of God, that is what you are, and it dwells in you. And therefore, as the salt of the Lord, we are to be distinct from the world. We are to not live like the world, because what worth is saltless salt? Now, some commentators come in here and they say, saltless salt, there's no such thing in our modern day. And so you got to go back into the ancient times in which the salt was composed of various other things and it could leach out, and you're missing the point. Jesus is saying, if you become like the world, you'll be like saltless salt. This is an unthinkable thing. This is an utterly worthless thing, to be saltless salt. What good is salt when it's no longer salty? When no longer it's able to preserve from corruption and decay? But not only is salt a preservative, salt is used for added flavor. It gives sweetness. It makes something pleasant. Job chapter 6, verse 6. Can flavorless food be eaten without salt, or is there any taste in the white of an egg? The world of carnal men is full of foulness, tastelessness, and unsavory things. Life apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, indeed, is tasteless. But we who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, we who have tasted the sweetness of the promises of God and found them altogether satisfying, we are those who are to bear witness to Jesus in his superabundant goodness and grace. And so the Lord calls us to mortify sin, that we would not become worldly, because worldliness kills usefulness. If we are like the world, we will not have any use to the Lord and preserving the generation or the society from its continued putrefaction. We only begin ourselves to be contaminated by the rottenness, and we begin to then spread the rottenness around. But we are to be those who are salt, full of grace, abounding in grace. And we do this by continually keeping up communion with our God. It is by keeping near to Christ that we are able to preserve our usefulness as a living sacrifice. And it is the means through which we are able to preserve ourselves as salt, useful to the Lord in this age. Not only to fight against corruption, but also to give sweetness to life. The believer should know something about what it is to have, for life to be sweet in Christ. Whereas at one time your life was altogether miserable. But now in Christ there is sweetness, there is flavor, there is savory things for the believer because he is made salt in Christ. Well, Jesus then ends these verses with the last exhortation. And be at peace with one another. Be at peace with one another. Now, by this, Jesus is circling around to where he began in verse 33. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them what it was that they disputed among themselves on the road. Remember, this whole section really begins by fighting that takes place among the disciples. Because of their excessive self-love, because of their desire for self-advancement, it caused the disciples to begin to fight with one another. And it went on to even fuel their decision to try to silence an itinerant exorcist who was doing good in the name of Jesus. And where do all these things come from? This fighting, this unpeaceableness among them. Well, James tells us in James chapter 4, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure, that war in your member? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Don't understand lust to always be synonymous with sexual lust. That's not what James is saying. Lust is inordinate desire. Excessive desire. Desire that is idolatrous. An idolatrous longing and craving for something. And what was it in the believers here, in these disciples here, but for self-advancement, self-exaltation, self-glorification? Who is the greatest among the disciples? This one, though he's doing good and though he's able to do what we can't do, we need to silence him because he'll steal away from our glory. They were at odds with one another. They were men not of peace, but they were at war with themselves and with others. Why? Because of unmortified self-love. They were acting like the Gentiles, lording their authority over others. And rather than denying themselves and being a living sacrifice to God, and instead of being salt in a putrefying age, they were so filled with self that it caused them to war and to fight with one another. But in giving themselves up to God, to walk circumspectly, to be distinct from worldly ways by the grace of Christ, that is the means through which they would maintain their peace. See, this is why he calls them, reminds them of who they are. Yes, of their duties, that we must mortify sin, but even those must be rooted in something greater. And that is our identity as living sacrifices and as salt in the Lord. And if we would live as sacrifice and salt, we would have the grace of Christ full in our heart, and we would be enabled by grace to live peaceably with one another. For it is the peace that Jesus Christ has purchased that not only reconciles us to God, but reconciles us one to another. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation." Our Lord Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He established the covenant of peace, and he calls us in himself to be peacemakers in his kingdom. And so, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, we must humble ourselves. We must put away self-interest and think more upon the interests of others. We have to set the gospel before us, which teaches us that God has made peace with us when we were enemies and aliens unto him. And he is the one that we're to imitate in gospel likeness, the one who is our Father in Christ. We're to put on love and brotherly affection, being quick to forgive those who offend us, knowing that we have been forgiven so much. Why is there disunity, disharmony in the church of God? Why so much rancor? Why so much division? Even within good gospel preaching churches and among God-fearing people, even like these disciples, where there is not peace, there is not much of the grace of Christ. Where there is not peace, there is not much of Jesus. Where there is not peace, there is much of self. And an unwillingness to die to self. An unwillingness to bend and to yield ourself, even to another. But that is wisdom, James says. Part of wisdom is being able to yield unto others, to even give up something of our right, as it were. But we're Americans. We love our rights. Well, sometimes you're called to yield your right to another Christian in the context of the Christian church in order that there might be peace among the people of God. Not self-advancement, but self-denial. This is the mark of the Christian. And this is the mark of them that live as sacrifices unto God, well-pleasing to the Lord, and as those who are salt in a putrefying world. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, how we thank you for your word that is a reminder to us that we are given such great privileges in our Lord Jesus. We have access to you, our God and Father, whereby we might offer up ourselves. We pray that we would offer to you our best, not that which is lame, not that which is blind, not that which is stolen, but that, O Lord, which is given and with all ourself and with all our might and with all our strength, that we might serve you. We pray, Lord, that you'd forgive us, that we are often so opposed to hearing words that call us to mortify our sins because we don't want the convicting work of the Spirit. But it is the Spirit of burning that comes in order that he might cleanse, in order that we might look more like Jesus. Lord, help us to keep before us the glories and the riches of the gospel, and all things which you have made ours by the precious blood of the Lamb. And as we keep these things before us, Lord, help us to serve you diligently and entirely, being given up to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.